Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning we continue to work our way through the heart of chapter 5. Peter and John had been used by God to heal a man who'd been lame since birth, and when the people saw this, they were filled with wonder and amazement. But the religious leaders and the temple authorities, they were greatly disturbed. So they arrested Peter and John and brought them before the council the next day. When Peter and John told the Sanhedrin this miracle had been performed by the name of Jesus, the religious authorities commanded them to stop teaching such things. But Peter and John refused, saying, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help but speak about the things that we've seen and heard." And since all the people glorified God for the miracles performed through Peter and John, the council threatened them, but let them go. Peter and John returned among their fellow believers and reported everything that had been said and done. And together they broke out in praise to God. Together they prayed for boldness to speak his word. Of course, the believers were afraid of what the Sanhedrin might do to them, but they also knew that they'd been called to share the gospel, and they had come to believe that their calling was far more important than their fear. Now, what has become clear to me over the course of our study so far is that Luke is really presenting an unvarnished account of the early church, for better or worse. And that becomes even more obvious as he proceeds to describe the heartrending story of Ananias and Sapphira. As we learned last time, these two believers sold a piece of land and made an offering to the church, representing it to be the full amount received from the sale. But in fact, they had kept back a part of the proceeds and therefore lied not only to the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit as well. When confronted with the deception, the husband, Ananias, died, and his body was taken out by young men to be buried. When his wife came in a few hours later, not knowing what had happened to her husband, she repeated the deception and suffered the same fate. Thus, while Luke has clearly taken great pleasure in reporting the healing of the lame man and the resulting growth of the church in the early days, the credibility of his description is immeasurably enhanced by the fact that he does not leave out this rather difficult and distressing event. It comes as no surprise that this episode caused great fear to come upon all the church and all those who heard these things. Indeed, even today, the story of Ananias and Sapphira has provoked both fear and confusion among believers, not to mention wrath from critics who cannot find justification for the death of this couple under these circumstances. But there's a reason that God judged them so severely. Their sin was not the size of their gift, nor even the fraction given. It was their deception. As one writer explained, deceit is spiritually disastrous. It is a sin that, whatever its supposed justification, always violates trust and poisons every personal relationship it touches. Ananias and Sapphira were not only lying to the apostles, but they were also lying to the Holy Spirit, as if God himself could be deceived. The story makes us face the fact that God deals with sin, especially when it involves fraud and deceit within the church. Furthermore, it teaches us that if God is willing to take such drastic steps to preserve the integrity of the community that the gospel produced, we can have great confidence in the truthfulness of the message itself. And that is good news for all of us. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. Verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, this idea that signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles reminds us that it was not their power that accomplished these things. It was instead the power of the name of Jesus that worked through them by the Holy Spirit. In this context, the word signs refers to supernatural events that have a peculiar meaning or message for those who observe them. And as we've discussed many times before, a sign is never the thing that it points to. For example, a miraculous healing is a wonderful thing for the person who gets healed, but it's also a sign that points to God's power, God's compassion, and God's grace. Not only that, when God works through the hands of the apostles, it's also a sign that validates their standing as men sent forth by God bearing God's message, which incidentally is exactly what the word apostle means. That said, the word wonders used here describes the response to these supernatural events, things which naturally cause those who see them to wonder what they mean or wonder exactly how they ought to respond. For instance, when I see the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, it makes me wonder how Jewish people can deny that he's the Messiah. When I see the prophecies of Daniel that have been fulfilled in events that took place long after him, events that we can all read about in history books, it makes me wonder how rational people can persist in their unbelief. Here, as Luke describes it, many signs and wonders were done among the people. I think primarily referring to the Jewish people in keeping with the missionary strategy that Jesus had laid out for them, that they were to go to Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, the fact that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch tells us that the threats and warnings of the Sanhedrin had apparently done exactly nothing to dampen the enthusiasm of the apostles for sharing the gospel. This is evidence that God had answered the prayer of the church described back at the end of chapter 4, that they might be given boldness to speak God's word, and that God would stretch out his hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Not only that, though, I mean, as miraculous as a healing ministry is, it's no more miraculous than a church where everyone's with one accord in one place. Face it, I mean, I don't know about you, but to me, it feels weirdly difficult to speak boldly about almost anything these days. And in all honesty, the chances that you and I are going to be in one accord on any number of issues is startlingly slim. But we don't have to agree on everything. Indeed, there is great humility and civility in agreeing to disagree. But as Christians, no matter how different we are from each other, there are some big ticket items that we all agree on. We're in one accord on the authority of the Bible as God's inspired word. We're in one accord that there is one God who is our creator, our provider, and our redeemer. We're in one accord that we are sinners by nature and by choice. And because of that, we are in one accord about our need for a Savior. We are in one accord that forgiveness is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. We're in one accord with the certain hope of our salvation, and we're in one accord that we've been called to be set apart, to flee from sin, and to share the gospel in both word and deed. With all those things in mind and many more, all the other things that we might disagree about should never be allowed to come between us. Because God can use our unity in Him to draw unbelievers to Him. You see, we as a church are held together by far greater things than party affiliation, ethnic background, or socioeconomic status. As Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, verse 3, it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's the bond of the Spirit that makes outsiders look upon the church and marvel. In many ways, that's what God was doing through the early church, as they were all with one accord. Verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, this is a little confusing, and at first blush, even contradictory. But if we're correct, and it was the church that was with one accord in Solomon's porch, then the rest who dared not join them would in all likelihood be unbelieving Jews. And by saying none dared join them, it's implied that they were afraid to do so. Probably because they had heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And it made people fear their own half-hearted commitment. And yet the people esteemed them highly. As John MacArthur put it, they had respect for the followers of Jesus, but they feared the deadly potential of joining the church. Of course, maybe it was also the attitudes of the religious leaders and the threats and warnings that they had given to the apostles. But as others have said, it may well be that the sense of God's presence was so vivid and His power at work in the apostles was so great, unbelievers did not lightly associate with them or make glib professions of faith. With that in mind, I would pray that the presence of God in our own church and the power of God in the lives of our people would be alarming to some and appealing to others, because I'm convinced that God can attract lost souls to saving faith either way. Verses 14 and 15. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Sure enough, God used all these things to persuade sinners to become believers, and their numbers increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes. And for the first time, Luke mentions both men and women. Some were afraid and simply admired the church from a distance. But there were multitudes of both men and women who felt God's presence, saw His power, heard His gospel, and believed. And they were increasingly added to the Lord. These believers brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, not to beg for alms, but for the mere chance that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. It's pretty obvious that they believed Peter was a channel for the healing power of God. And like the woman with the issue of blood who followed Jesus, hoping only to touch the hem of His garment, these people believed that even the shadow of Peter passing over them might heal them. Clearly, God works in different ways at different times. And when people respond in faith to God's work, He can respond in various ways to meet their needs. Verse 16. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Word of the healings in Jerusalem had spread first beyond the temple and into the city, and now reports of the healings and the message of the gospel were spreading to surrounding cities. And a multitude gathered from the suburbs of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, conditions that doctors back then, like Luke himself, simply could not treat in any meaningful way. But by the power of Jesus Christ, through the hands of the apostles, they were all healed. There were no failures, there were no omissions, there were no mistakes. And nobody was sent home suffering because they didn't have enough faith to be healed. Only God could do that. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke doesn't elaborate on what these people believed. But we know what Peter told them, that the healing power came from Jesus. And we know that there was a close connection between the power of the spoken word and the powerful signs and wonders that authenticated that word. But no matter how you slice it, such healings were not the greatest miracles that happened back then. Indeed, the greatest miracle of all is when a sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus. When a person turns from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. And I think that may be exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works than these. Well, obviously, the spread of the gospel and the abundance of miracles that were being performed didn't sit well with the authorities. After all, they had warned these Christians not to even speak in the name of Jesus, yet here they were, openly defying authority and doing what had been strictly forbidden. Verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Notice this time there was no effort to approach the apostles informally and seek to persuade them to quit teaching. No, this time they skipped that step and went straight to arrest and imprisonment. Yet this time it wasn't just Peter and John, it was all the apostles. And notice the Greek word for indignation refers to an envious and contentious rivalry, or as the NIV puts it, jealousy. It's a motive as old as Cain and Abel. These men had grown sick of hearing the name of Jesus and tired of having their own weakness and hypocrisy exposed by him. You know, they had the robes and they had the hats, but they didn't have the power of God working through them like the apostles did. As one writer explained, the contrast was embarrassing. They were trying desperately to protect themselves and their dead traditions while the apostles were over here risking their lives to share the gospel. Perhaps a few days in the common prison would put an end to this unpleasantness. Verse 19 and 20. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God did not stage a prison break so his apostles could run away. He sent an angel to bring them out so they could get back to work. And having brought them out, he didn't send them to a far country to witness in a place where they might not be found. Instead, he sent them right back to stand in the temple and speak to all the people. To speak to all the people about the words of life, about this salvation that was available in Christ Jesus. Now, I read that story and I'm suitably amazed, but it strikes me as odd that the Lord didn't send an angel to release John the Baptist when he was in prison. Just so, I find it frustrating that God is clearly able to heal, and yet so often he simply doesn't. But here's the thing. God is sovereign when he frees his people, just as he is when he does not. He is sovereign when he heals people, just as he is when he does not. God decides when to intervene and when not to, and we must surrender to his will. Yet through it all, we can be confident that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple in the early morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So having heard the instructions from God's angelic messenger, the apostles entered the temple early in the morning and began to teach. And in an ironic twist, at the very moment the apostles were beginning to teach in the temple courts, the Sanhedrin was gathering to bring its judgment against them. And even as they sent to the prison to have them brought before them, the very thing that they wanted to prevent was already taking place. Verses 22 and 23. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Well, apparently the angel had liberated the apostles from the prison without even unlocking the doors and without ever alerting the guards. It might have seemed like an unlikely story under most circumstances. But come to think of it, there were a lot of unusual things happening around here lately. And I think everyone realized that the circumstances were anything but normal. Verse 24. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Well, of course, the prison guards would have been wondering what the outcome would be. They were probably afraid for their lives. The guys they were guarding had just, I don't know, escaped. But when the authorities heard the report from the officers who had discovered the empty cells, they too wondered what the outcome would be. How on earth had this happened? And when, if ever, would all of this end? They were desperate to find out where the apostles had gone and what they were doing, wherever they were. Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." God's messenger had told the apostles to return to the temple and teach, and so there they were, obeying God rather than men. Now, if it were me, I'm quite certain I would have given some serious thought to running away. But you can't really run from God. See Jonah for details. Besides, given all the miraculous things that they've been part of lately, I imagine they were anxious to stick around, if nothing else, just to see what would happen next. Verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Although together they must have made an impressive show of force, the captain and his officers went to the temple and brought them without violence. Surely they were embarrassed that these men had escaped from prison. But the apostles were exceedingly popular, so much so that these authorities feared the people, afraid that if they treated the apostles abruptly with force or violence, the people might turn on them. So apparently they simply told the apostles, perhaps even quietly, "You're under arrest." And the apostles came humbly without resisting. Perhaps they had thought back to the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and decided they would follow his example of gentle submission and self-control. By way of application, we should not only admire the courage of these apostles in the face of persecution, we should pray that if we should ever face such official opposition, that we too would be willing to suffer for our convictions, even with gentleness and respect. Verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" He wouldn't even say the name. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." As the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest spoke for the council and brought two charges against the apostles. First, they were in violation of the council's previous order not to teach in the name of Jesus. Yet they not only continued to teach the people about Jesus, they also filled Jerusalem with Christian doctrine. Something that's sadly missing from a lot of seminaries these days, not to mention a lot of churches as well. Of course, doctrine sounds rigid and boring, but the word simply refers to the things that we as Christians believe in. The second charge seems more personal. These religious leaders didn't like the fact that the apostles were blaming them for crucifying their own Messiah. And given the ever-increasing popularity of Jesus among the people, it makes sense that they would have resisted the effort to bring this man's blood on us. Apparently, these Jewish authorities feel as though the apostles are inciting the people to hold them accountable for the crucifixion of Jesus. But as Gordon Osborne suggested, their desire was for divine conversion, not divine retribution. And the truth is, salvation always begins with repentance. And repentance begins when we admit our sin and turn from it. Because we're never going to turn to Jesus for the hope of salvation if we don't first come to believe that we have something to be saved from. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Of course, the general rule from Romans 13 is that Christians must submit to government because government's established by God for our own benefit. But when the demands of the political or legal authorities are in conflict with the will of God for his people, the rule is simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. If the government should ever tell us that we must stop teaching salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, then we ought to obey God rather than men. If the authorities should ever tell us that we must stop calling sin by its name and quit urging people to turn away from it, then we ought to obey God rather than men. And of course, we ought to pray that if these things ever do come to pass, that we will have the courage to obey God rather than men. Because while the rule itself is simple, following the rule is not always going to be easy. Here, the apostles did not deny their faith, nor did they alter their convictions. Instead, they obeyed God and trusted him to take care of them, no matter what the consequences might be. You know, in this world, diplomats search for common ground, and they often find it in the fertile fields of compromise. But as ambassadors of Christ, we are obliged to carry his message into the world without hesitation and without concession. We may well be afraid in doing so, it's only natural, but we need to decide that doing our part in the mission of God is more important than our fear. Peter and the other apostles understood these things implicitly. And so they did not withdraw and remain silent, but rather repeated the truth once again. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, I think it's interesting in making this allegation one more time, Peter reminds them that they all worship the same God. He's not the God of my father, he's the God of our fathers. And they all share the same hope that God would send his promised Messiah. The difference is that Peter knows the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the religious leaders didn't believe that. And that's why they murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Now, this reference to a tree recalls language from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which declares a curse on those who die in that way, which in turn shows the depth of contempt that these leaders had for Jesus, going far beyond mere unbelief. Verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Far from wanting to discredit these men on the council or see them stoned by an angry mob, Peter wants them to understand the gospel message, to understand that it is a message for them, and to lay hold of the salvation that God promises, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. some on the council would come to believe and be saved. But most of them would die in their sins, unwilling to believe because of pride. They would not believe that God could let a rabbi from Galilee be prince and savior. But the fact that they couldn't believe it had no bearing on the truth of the matter. Verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Of course, the apostles had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus with their own eyes. But another witness is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That means that we who have believed have, in a sense, also witnessed such things. And we, too, have been called to testify as to what we have seen and heard. Our lives have been changed by the power of the risen Jesus, and as we obey him, our testimony speaks with both authority and impact. Like the apostles here in Acts, we, too, have been called by God to speak the truth about sin and judgment and to share it with an audience that, for the most part, doesn't seem to want to hear it. But we should take care never to share our message with an attitude of hatred or contempt towards sinners. After all, they really aren't the enemy. Instead, they're being deceived by the enemy. So we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. But we must do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, because we don't ever want sin in our life to discredit the gospel of new life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the many signs and wonders you performed through your apostles in the early days of the church. And we pray that our own church would be encouraged by the signs and wonders of new believers coming to saving faith in the living God and seeing their lives be transformed. We confess, Lord, that we are sometimes frustrated when we pray for miraculous healing but don't see it happen. Yet we are aware that you are at work in the lives of people, drawing them to saving faith and transforming them into the image of Christ. Help us not to overlook the amazing realities of such miracles as they happen in our midst. We do thank you, Lord, that we're not living in a time and place where the authorities are persecuting us for our faith. But when that day comes, and we expect that it will, we pray for boldness to speak the truth and for faith to withstand oppression. Help us to share the gospel clearly, Lord, and without hesitation, and help us to never treat the unsaved with resentment or contempt. For we were once as they are, and you were faithful to reach us with the message that we have all sinned, but we can be forgiven when we trust in Jesus and receive the free gift of eternal life by grace through faith in him. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.